Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
You know, once again, they had to be totally confused. For they had gotten it right away. And yet, as time went on, it seemed like some people just couldn't get the most obvious thing that was right in front of them. You see, for Peter, for James, for John, and a host of others that were following Jesus as he went from town to town, the moment they heard him, the moment they saw the power of God flowing through him, they got it. This indeed was an incredible prophet, perhaps the Messiah. And almost instantly, in many of those cases, when asked, after hanging around him for a little while, they left everything behind. A couple of them had gotten it so clearly they left behind their boats and their business. Another guy had an incredibly high-paying job for the Roman government. He was a tax collector, and he got to keep a large commission off everything that he was able to raise for Rome. He was basically a rich man in that society. But boy, once he came in contact with Jesus, he got it. Boom. Left it all behind. And then there were those that had been healed of demons. They'd been healed of diseases. And all of them had seen the astonishing things that Jesus had done. They got it. But there were those who missed the seemingly obvious. The religious leaders were losing it more and more the more that Jesus would do. And then there were the crowds. Man, they would come out in great masses, but then they'd just turn around and most of them would go home and say, yeah, wasn't that cool? Remember when I saw? And that was kind of it. And so as Jesus was moving from town to town and the crowds were getting larger, in modern day parlance, the PR and the buzz was getting greater and greater, they were probably getting more and more confused. Why do some get it? Why don't others? And why do some who seem to start so fast not last? So as he was getting ready for one more of his teachings in a town or a village, we don't know exactly where this took place, Jesus gathered his closest followers together, just a subgroup of them, right before his message. And he told them why some get it, some don't, and why some don't last. We find that teaching in Luke chapter 8. And if you're not already there, I encourage you to take your Bibles and find Luke chapter 8. It is something that's known as the parable of the four soils. It is a rather famous parable. For those of you that have been Christians a long time, you certainly have heard about it. For those of you that are just starting your journey and checking out Jesus and the Bible and all that, it'll be brand new. But for all of you, you need to understand this. It is an incredibly important parable, not just a famous one, important one. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's recorded. In each one, it's the first one recorded. And in the book of Mark, well, keep something here in Luke, and let's just see for ourselves with our own eyes. Turn to the left a few pages and find Mark chapter 4, the book right before Luke. Mark chapter 4. You see, the disciples, after he told this little parable, came up to him and said, will you explain this to us? And in verse 13, these are the words of Jesus. Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? So in other words, if we don't get the one we're looking at today, all of the rest of his stories and his parables aren't going to make a whole lot of sense. So it's far beyond famous. It's to the point of being important. Now back here in Luke 8, it's far more than a parable, as you can see on your note sheet. It's a story of rich women, large crowds, hard hearts, fertile soil, and at the very end of it, we'll see a rather rude response by Jesus himself. But let's start out and dig into this passage and see what we see. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. After this, referring back to all the miracles that Jesus had just been doing, and a rather bizarre experience where a religious leader, a Pharisee, had invited him into his home for kind of a VIP dinner, the religious leaders had once again kind of shut down their hearts, but a woman who was known in that town as a sinful woman, she had responded in an amazingly open way to the message of forgiveness that Jesus had. It's the story we talked about last weekend. And so in my Bible, I actually have circled after this with a little arrow pointing up just to remind me the context of what's taking place here. So after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12, that being the apostles, were with him, and also some women who had been cured of spirits and diseases, evil spirits. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, so a woman of amazing standing in the Roman Empire, and also incredible wealth, Susanna, and many others. Now, these women were helping to support them out of their own means. Now, I want to stop there in a little sidebar, because that's one of those things that just fly right by us. It's fascinating to me when Jesus went to pick his apostles, he picked all men. And yet, if you look at his ministry, it was a ministry that honored both men and women in particular, in a way far beyond anything known in that culture. I mean, it was shocking the way that he treated women. And here in this setting, what happened is there were a group of women that were traveling with him who were apparently wealthy, and they were using their means to support him. Now, here's a little sidebar about wealth. It's kind of strange in the Christian community, and you hang around very long, you'll pick this up. There's almost two views about following God and money. By the way, most people figure that where they are is where God wants everybody to be, but that's another thing. On one side, there's this kind of name it, claim it mindset that says God wants you blessed and wealthy and rich. And if you take the internal scheme of things, that's true. The eternal scheme of things. On the other side, though, there are those who say, man, if you have more than your need, shame on you, and you almost ought to feel guilty about being successful or having any wealth in life. And both of those are absolutely wrong. God blessed some people, like an Abraham in the Old Testament, out of their socks. And he took away from some people who were godly, like a Job. If you're being Abraham, you need to learn to thank God for it. And if you're being Job, you need to learn to put up with it. Neither of them are particular reflections of the goodness of God. The cross and eternity is a reflection of the goodness of God. And neither of them are necessarily reflections of how pleased God is with you. He was very pleased with Abraham, an incredibly rich guy, and he was incredibly pleased with Job. In fact, he told Satan, he's my main man, he's the best of the best, and then he lost everything. Here's what I want you to note about these women. They weren't called to leave everything behind. They stayed in their marriages. They stayed in their situation. But they used what they had generously to serve God. And I just want to encourage you in this little short little sidebar that I took, and now we'll get back on the main path, to be really careful of those two extremes that are out there in the body of Christ that have nothing to do with the fullness of Scripture. Each one just picks a few little Bible verses out of context and either makes you feel guilty because you're not incredibly blessed or makes you feel guilty because you are blessed. Neither one being the guilt of the Lord. He simply says, accept the situation you're in. And whatever you have, much or little, be generous with it to serve the kingdom of God and to advance the kingdom of God. Now, back on the main path, though, here. Look at verse 4. It starts out this way, wall. And that's another word I have circled in my Bible to help me get the context. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town to town, he told this parable. So it wasn't part of his talk. It was as the crowd was coming, it's kind of in the green room, if you will, off to the side with a special group of people. And here's the parable. Verse 5. A farmer went out to sow his seed or to plant it. He was scattering the seed, and some fell on the hard path, and it was trampled on, and the birds of the air came and ate it up. Verse 6. Some fell on rock. You need to read that as rocky soil, not like solid granite rock, and you'll see that later on. And when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed, verse 7, fell among thorns or weeds, which grew up with it. And eventually, we're told, it choked the plants. And still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and it yielded a crop, 100 times more than was sown. And when he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples or followers asked him what this parable meant. And he said, now catch this, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand." Do you get what he just said? The strange reason that Jesus used parables was this: to hide truth from those who weren't seeking the truth. Jesus actually used these simple little parables and stories about spiritual truth not to reveal something, but actually to hide something. Now, that strikes me as funny, because when I was in seminary kind of learning the Bible and theology and how to be a pastor and all that, you take these courses on preaching. And one of the things they tell you then is use lots of stories. Jesus did. Now, there's nothing wrong with stories. It's a great, great way of communicating. And Jesus used stories, plus he used his parables. But what fascinated me is they told us to use stories because Jesus was the greatest teacher ever, and he used these parables, and look how many people understood. And I'm thinking, well, not a whole lot understood, but that's another point. But Jesus himself said, here's the reason I use them. I use them so it will distinguish between those who are simply looky-loos and those who are spiritually seeking. He says the same thing over in Matthew 13, which is on your note sheet. And I believe I have also got Mark chapter 4 on your note sheet. And in fact, turn back to Mark 4, the passage we looked at before, and look at verse 10. When he was alone, the 12 and others around him asked him about the parables. And he told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything's said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." That is not real Jesus-like, is it? Unfortunately, we often like to have a Jesus of our image and the Jesus of reality. And you take the rest of Scripture and where he goes with that, part of it is saying, you know what? This is going to reveal real hearts. People have just been the looky-loos and they go, "Oh, did you hear what he said? Isn't that cool?" But wanted to live their own life. They just go home and they come up with their own meanings for it. But those who'd come back and say, "Hey, help me understand," he'd say, "Hey, here's the deeper truth." Because of a principle we're going to see throughout this teaching, which is, when I respond to the light I have, I get more. When I'm closed to the light I have, I get less. Now, let's read on with this parable. Back here to Luke chapter 8. So Jesus has just told them all of the reasons, and now in verses 11 to 15, he answers a burning question. And the burning question is this: why do people respond the way they do? Why do people respond to spiritual truth, in particular Jesus, God, the Word of God, the Bible today, the way they do? Now, I want you to hear this very carefully before I read these verses. In this parable, Jesus is not so much telling us to do something as he's explaining why something happens. Now, there's an application side to it, and we'll look at it. But sometimes we take all of the parables always and we just go, "Oh, what's that mean to me?" But in this case, Jesus was explaining a very confusing thing that many of you have experienced. You've told somebody the truth about God and they just don't get it, and it's so obvious to you. Or you've seen God work in a mighty powerful way and your spouse or your kids or your parents or loved ones around you experienced and saw the exact same thing and have a completely different reaction to it. Or somebody starts out and it seems like, yeah, they got it. And then before long, no, they didn't get it at all. And it's a question we all have in our mind. And they had it then. And Jesus answered it for them and he answers it for us. Why? Some get it, some don't, and some don't last. Here's why. Verse 11. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so they may not believe and be saved. On your note sheet, we're going to come back to each of these four soils, but on your note sheet you might write this. The path represents a hardened heart. A hardened heart. And Jesus explains why that heart is hard. And we're going to come back and look at it in light of some other scriptures. But this is the first of the four kinds of people illustrated by four kinds of soil. A hardened heart. Then we go on. Verse 13. Those on the rock or the rocky soil are the ones who receive the word with joy, and when they hear it, but they don't have any root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing or trials, when that comes into their life, they fall away. Now, the rocky soil represents a shallow commitment, a lack of spiritual roots. And as with the others, we will come back and explore what this means in just a moment. But Jesus says, you know what? The same message comes out. But when it falls on the path of a hardened heart, nothing happens. When it falls on the rocky soil of shallow commitment, you get a quick burst of interest, excitement, and maybe apparent spiritual movement, but nothing lasts. And then he goes on, verse 14. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. They do not mature. The seed that's cast among the soil full of weeds represents misplaced priorities. The person or the heart that has an interest towards God, but has priorities that are greater than God. In particular, worry, riches, and pleasure he uses here. And then he goes on and he talks about another one. Verse 15. But the seed on the good soil stands for those with a noble and a good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, not giving up, standing through those trials, fighting off those worries, those riches, those pleasures, produce a crop that earlier in the story he said was 100-fold. And this represents the open heart. The heart or the person who is spiritually open to what God has to say. Four soils representing four kinds of people or spiritual responses. Now, let's dial back and go back up on your note sheet and let's look briefly at each one of these so we can understand a little bit better, and then we'll continue through with this text. Because the obvious question about the hardened heart is why? You know, especially for those of you who get it, at least here at church and in Carlsbad and Fallbrook and our various venues, or even watching this on the internet, you're here, so at least there's some spiritual interest, right? At least you think you got it, or you're starting to get it, or you got it, whatever it would be. And so in other situations, you go, man, why is that heart so absolutely closed off and hard? How does a heart get so hardened to the truth? Somewhere in your note sheet, I'd like you to write three kind of common ways that happens. I'm not sure these are the only ways, but they're principles and patterns we see through Scripture. Number one is this: by ignoring the truth we already have. My heart gets hardened when I ignore the truth I already have. It's what I've often called the dimmer switch principle. That if I respond to the light I have right now, God is in the pattern of giving me more light. But if I don't respond, He's in the pattern of reaching up, taking the dimmer switch and turning it down. And this is a very important thing to understand about God that's very different than many of us are in our relationships. For instance, let's use me as a parent. When my kids didn't get what I told them to do, what I did was I'd tell them again. If they didn't get that, I would tell them louder. I would tell them with a little physical support. Right? So kind of in life, what we do, if someone doesn't get it and respond, and I'm not talking about not getting in terms of not understanding, but just like not listening, I don't want to hear that. What we do is we come at them stronger. And that's probably an appropriate way to be a boss, to be a parent, to be a friend. But you need to understand in the spiritual realm, that's not what happens. That's why this parable and these teachings are so important. Because if you don't understand this, you're going to misunderstand how God works. When we respond to the light we have, we get more. When we, with high-handed hands, sin, say, God, no way, Jose, and don't respond to the light we have, we get less. I want you to see one passage that speaks of this. Keep something here in Luke as we're going to come back to it. But turn to the left until you find your Old Testament. You'll go Mark, you'll go Matthew, and as you continue, you'll find the last book in your Old Testament. It's Malachi. For those of you who know what this, it is not the Italian prophet Malachi. It is Malachi. And go back a little further and you'll find Zechariah. And find Zechariah chapter 7. Verses 11 to 13. Zechariah 7, 11 to 13. God is speaking to and through the prophet Zechariah, and here's what he says, verse 11. But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their back and stopped up their ears. So the picture here is God is speaking, and they go, I don't want to hear it. Walk away like that. It reminds me of an elementary school class I heard about from my dad when he was the principal of young kids. I think it was like first grade, second grade, something like that. They were hearing impaired. They all had hearing aids. And when they didn't like what the teacher was saying, a lot of them had learned to turn it down. You ever done that with God? So here's what he says. Verse 12, you might underline this phrase. They made their hearts as hard as flint. They made their hearts as hard as flint. And they wouldn't listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by His Spirit through earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. And look at verse 13. When I called, they didn't listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. Woo! Once again, and this is why studying the Scriptures is so profoundly important, God doesn't fit our little paradigms or views or what we think God would do. In fact, whenever I teach on this principle, I say, there are times when we cry out to God and He says, He doesn't listen. I get notes and little cards on the worship response card to say, I don't think God would do that. Well, I didn't think God would do that either. But He does. And kind of the way life works is it doesn't really matter what I think God should be like. Because He's not taking His cues from me. In fact, I don't even think He's taking notes right now. I don't get it. He's God. And we're not. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, can circle on your note sheet, also says a similar thing. It talks about being careful that we do not get hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So ignoring the truth we have will harden our hearts. Here's the second thing. Sometimes God simply says, I'm done with you. God hardens the heart. I'm done with you. We know as we read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that He did that to some degree with some of the religious leaders of that day that were known as Pharisees. They came to a point where God just says, man, it's over. Your heart is now calloused and nothing's ever going to get through. He did that with a guy named Pharaoh in the Old Testament. When the Jews were slaves in Egypt, God came to Moses and He said, I'm going to use you to free my people from Egypt and bring them to a land of promise. But along the way, you need to know that when you say, let my people go, Pharaoh's going to say no, his heart is hardened. Now, if you're anything like me, that creates a little bit of, again, a struggle with God. That's not like, God, why would you do that? The way I think of it that helps me understand it is simply this. I wouldn't have had a problem if God had suddenly said to some of those Pharisees that were teaching, not only He wasn't bringing truth, but He was of the devil, He was demonic, if God had simply said, it's over, you're dead. And they would have then been locked forever in their hardened heart, separated from God in a place we call hell. Or with Pharaoh to say, for the damnable things you've done, for your pride and your arrogance, it's over. You're dead. separated from God forever. Most people wouldn't have a struggle with that. Well, I want you to understand that's all God does when he hardens a heart. He basically says, you're dead, but your body's going to live on. And I'm going to use it for my purposes. And that's what happened in the case of a Pharaoh. So sometimes hearts are hardened because we've come to that point of no return. Now, please, don't worry about whether or not you've come to that point of no return, because if you have, and you're if you're worried about it, you haven't. You get that? So let's not go so deep and philosophical with this thing. We lose the main thing. You know, because people, I wonder if I'm there. I just struggle with God. I go, dude, you're not there. You wouldn't be here. The third way that a heart gets hardened is we can be blinded by Satan's lies. In other words, we believe the lies of our culture. Blinded by Satan's lies. It's not in your note sheet, but you might write down 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15. It tells us this about the great enemy of our souls. That he comes as a messenger of, and some of you have been Christians long enough, you might know the answer. He comes as a messenger of what? Light and righteousness. See, so many people think he runs around with a stupid little pitchfork, a red little suit with a tail, smoking cigars in a really hot place. And that his whole goal is to get you totally into debauchery and messed up. His goal is to get you messed up for eternity and away from Jesus. He doesn't care how he does it. If addiction works on you to keep you away from God, great. If a great moral, perfect kind of lifestyle, better than everybody around you, puffs up your pride and keeps you away from Jesus, great. You see, his message is not one of debauchery, his primary message. It's simply one that you don't need God. That's the lie of our culture. We talked about it briefly last weekend when I mentioned the myths of sincerity, honest ignorance, and zeal. And how in every single area of life, we do not think that sincerity and honest zeal or honest ignorance makes a bad decision a right decision, but somehow we've bought the lie that in the spiritual realm it all works out as long as we're sincere, zealous, and honestly ignorant. That's a lie of Satan. It's a lie of our culture. And he is the god of this world. And many people won't get it spiritually because they've believed the lie. And they've been blinded by it. I want you to see a passage that speaks to this in your Bible. Turn to the right until you find 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's about an eighth of an inch in my Bible. Look at verse 3. The Apostle Paul, speaking of his ministry and why some get it and some don't last, kind of same theme in this passage in verse 3 says, and even if our gospel or the good news about Jesus is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Hearts are hardened when we ignore the truth we already have. Sometimes because God says, enough is enough, I'm done with you. And sometimes because we believe the lies of our culture and the paradigms of a God and a Jesus that have everything to do with what we've made up and wish it was rather than how he's revealed himself to be. Now, what about a shallow commitment? A couple of things on a shallow commitment. Don't worry, I'm not going to say as much about each one of these. You have a Super Bowl to get to. Number one. Somewhere on your note sheet under shallow commitment, jot down these thoughts. Say it in English, Larry. Okay. A fast start is not always a good thing. Over in Mark chapter 4, verse 5, circle it on your note sheet. We are told this when Jesus says the parable. He says, they grew up quickly because the soil was shallow. Now, I've told you this before. You do not need to take a trip to the Holy Land. Just go to Escondido. Okay? Valley Center. You're there. And just like that region, what you've got is in the Holy Land, you've got kind of a rocky soil, hard panny kind of stuff. And sometimes you have very shallow soil, and underneath it is this rocky stuff. And so if a seed goes there, because the moisture is captured well, because the heat warms it up, it will actually sprout faster than something planted on good soil. But the bad news is, as soon as the Escondido or Middle East sun hits it, guess what it does? It withers because it has no root. And that's what Jesus is talking about. So one of the things we need to understand about those really fast starts is they're not always a good thing. Boy, I want to tell you, that's something I've learned in my ministry. Not to get too excited, too fast about what God seems to be doing in the life of somebody. Because until the trials come to reveal what's really going on, until I find out whether there's roots or not, I don't really know. Chris and I fairly often have somebody come up, it's their first week at the church, and they come up and they tell us how great the church is, so far so good, and how much they like the message, so far so good, and then occasionally somebody just goes off. It's as if we're the best thing since flush toilets. I mean, they're just like, ah, you know, and they're signing up for 12 things, and, you know, just ready to go, you know, they want to know, how can I be this and that, and here's what I've learned over the years. They'll be gone in 3 weeks. Because I want to tell you, if after one little sermon they've decided I'm the best thing since flush toilets and John the Baptist, this is what they've already told me. They have no discernment. They're going to jump on and off bandwagons just like that. And Jesus' warning here is why some don't last is because it's shallow. Folks, depth is far more important than emotion. We sometimes think God is all pumped up by how zealous we are. Hey, it's great to be zealous. But he's pumped up by how deep you are. Because the trials will come. Do not be surprised. Expect it. I've got 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 17 on your note sheet. Do not be surprised at the fiery trials as though something strange were happening to you. It's norm. 1 Peter 1, it reveals who we are and what we're made of. Now, what about misplaced priorities? He specifically mentions three that I pointed out in the text. Worry, riches, and pleasure. And I've got a passage for each one. On worry, on your note sheet, Matthew chapter 6. On greed, 1 Timothy chapter 6. On pleasures, Matthew 16. You can read those later this week, but here's what I want to point out about worry, riches, and pleasures. Here's how they choke us out. I'm following God, and suddenly I'm facing some problems. Right now, or on the horizon. We've all been there. I worry. By the way, there's an appropriate worry. The Bible does not, and Jesus does not, ask us to go through life singing Kumbaya every day. Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, worried, concerned, upset about the cross before him. The Apostle Paul in Corinthians, one of those letters, talks about being depressed because of all the bad news that he heard from the churches that he planted. The Bible doesn't say don't worry, period, just like it doesn't say do not judge, period. It says do not judge and then tells us how to judge, the parameters of it. It says do not worry and then it tells us what to do. And here's what chokes me out and chokes us out, is in the midst of worry, I start to be consumed by it. And in my worry, I start to make spiritual compromises to solve the problem because I don't trust God to solve it. See, that's how worry chokes you out. Not bad things that maybe keep you up at night a little bit or appropriately concerned. But instead of praying and casting it upon God, instead of doing the right thing, even if it looks like it doesn't work out, I become so worried that I go, you know what? If I keep following God, it's all going to fall apart and I take the reins back into my own hands. What about riches? Well, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing wrong with being poor. But there's everything wrong with making the compass of my life riches. That's what 1 Timothy 6 talks about. Is we dial into it and that becomes our goal. And once again, there's kind of two times where we allow riches to become weeds in our life. They become weeds in the midst of a very difficult time. I've lost my job. My house is about to be foreclosed. We've been hit with huge medical bills. Things aren't going right, whatever it would be. And I make spiritual compromises. And I begin to disobey what God says to do with my money. I begin to disobey how God says I'm to treat people. I'll lie. I'll cheat. I'll rob God. I'll do all kinds of little things like that because in the hardship financially, I figure it's the only way to make it through. Guess what? I've got a weed that's starting to choke me. The flip side of it, though, is sometimes opportunity can do that. I have sadly seen numerous friends and people over the years have such a great financial opportunity that they've decided to set God on the shelf while they chased it, and they'll come back afterward. Oh, and by the way, they'll give a whole bunch to the church, too. They never come back. Because as we ignore the light we have, what does God do? Turns it down. That's riches. What about pleasures? How do pleasures choke us off? Well, God is a God who has given us the great pleasures of life. But He's given us a time frame and a boundary for those pleasures as well. And the pleasures choke me off when I decide God's timetable and God's boundary don't fit. I would rather have those pleasures now. If you remember last week we talked about those marshmallows, I want to pop that baby in my mouth now. I want my marshmallows now instead of later. And I get ahead of God's timetable. I get outside of God's boundaries. And when that happens, a very good thing chokes me. Worry, you're going to worry. Riches, you're going to have them or not. Pleasures, most of them are from God. But acquired one way or a blessing, acquired another way, will choke you out. Now, what about the open... Oh, I want to say one other thing about misplaced priorities. Write this phrase down. Weeds kill by choking off the nutrients of the crop. Right? That's how weeds kill. And to me, as I was thinking about it this week, it was a pretty profound insight in why I got to be careful with the worry, the riches, and the pleasures. Because here's the key thing. You might write this phrase down as well. They can't coexist. You can't have the weeds and the crop. Because if you have them both, the weeds are going to steal the nutrients from the crop. You with me on that? And it is the weirdest thing. It never works the other way. Have you noticed that? I mean, you plant the crop or your plants and you let some weeds go around it. You never see your flowers or your plant or your corn or whatever it would be just gloriously stealing all the nutrients from the weeds. As the weeds go, ugh, and choke off. It never happens. That's why God invented Roundup. So the practical application of this is being really careful that we don't let those things in, because part of the trap is we think we can coexist with them. But they will suck your spiritual nutrients every single time. Never goes the other way. Well, what about an open heart? Well, that speaks for itself. The one thing I want to say about this is some people have caught the phrase, a hundredfold of fruit. And in Matthew and Mark, it talks about 30, 60, 90-fold. And some of you have picked up, who've heard this passage before, some great guilt, because you have heard it to say four kinds of people, four kinds of soil, the hard heart that wants nothing, the rocky soil that spurts up and doesn't last, the stuff that's choked off, you're so far so good, and then you think, but the good soil ends up with 100 converts all of your own. And I've heard that taught. The fruit that he's talking about is not converts. It's spiritual change. Now, the problem is when I would hear people say, yeah, you need 30, 60, 90-fold, it was always a preacher or a traveling evangelist making the rest of us feel guilty. And by the way, it was always an extrovert. Circle and read on your note sheet later this week all the passages there, but in particular, Galatians 5, 22 to 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control and faithfulness. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And any seed that's planted as the tree or the vegetable or whatever it is comes up, it casts off more seeds than the one. It's never a one-to-one ratio. And that's all he's talking about. It's about the change in your life. That's why some get it, some don't, and some don't last. But the passage moves on in the little parable with what I'm calling on your note sheet, a personal challenge. And let's look at it. Verse 16, back here in Luke 8. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar, puts it under a bed, Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there's nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out in the open. Bummer verse. The next verse, therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Why? Because whoever has will be given more, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away. The personal challenge at the end of this parable Jesus gave is this: therefore, be careful how you listen. I've explained to you why some get it, some don't, and some fall away, but now it's time, he says, to put the binoculars down and pick up the mirror and be careful that you're not hearers only, falling into the same traps. And then he's got a kind of bizarre, not Jesus-like passage, verse 19. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they weren't able to get near him because the crowd was so large. So someone told him, your mothers and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. And Jesus says, oh great, bring them in. He goes, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. That's rude, right? I'm thinking, why did Luke include that? Was he having a bad day? Or, like, why is this here? But in the context of the whole story, it makes sense. Jesus is saying, let me tell you why some get it, some don't, and some don't last. Then he says, so therefore you be careful how you listen, so you don't fall in the trap. And he says, you know what? Even my family doesn't matter as much as those who listen. That's what he's saying there. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to tie this all together with three things you don't want to forget that flow out of this. Kind of three practical take-homes that you can talk about in your growth groups as you flesh this passage and teaching out. Number one is this. When it comes to sharing our faith, there's no magic bullet. If anything jumps out of what I have talked about today for us, it is there's no magic bullet. Remember, this passage wasn't given so much to tell me how to live as to help me understand. And what he's saying here is, you know what? You can't control where the crop comes up. You can cast the seed, but it's not the quality of the seed, it's not the quality of the farmer, it's the quality of the ground that will dictate what happens. Now, soil can and does change over time. Many of us are evidence of that. We were once hard-hearted, or we once about choked out by the weeds, or turned on God during some trials because we had no roots, and God has done a work in our life, and now we're in a totally different place. Yes, soil can change over time, but folks, you can't change it. And there are parents out there who feel so guilty. There are sons and daughters who feel so guilty because they can't reach their parents. There are our friends, and there are loved ones, and we think, you know, there's got to be a magic bullet. And Jesus says, no, you can't have a more magic bullet than Jesus. Right? I mean, the dude was doing some pretty amazing stuff. Wouldn't you think that'd get him? Oh, raise the dead, give sight to the blind, say profound things. Didn't work at all. There's no magic bullet. Chris and I always have people come to us. Would you just call this person? Because I just can't get through them. I'm thinking, I don't know who they are. Like I'm some blind sales call? Hi, this is Larry. I'm calling for Jesus Christ Incorporated. I've got my little spiel here, and at the end of the day, you're going to have said yes so many times, you'll say yes to the big one. What? Some of you just need to relax. Your job is to cast the seed. Your job is to not harden the soil by being a jerk for Jesus. But you can't control. We can influence people. We can't control them. No one has ever been nagged into the kingdom of God. Second, good starts. Good starts are no guarantee of a happy ending. Principle I've shared with you many times, we've seen in this passage already. Don't get too pumped up about quick starts and good intentions. In the American church, we do that. We tend to count somebody as a convert and follower of Jesus if they have good intentions or pray a prayer. They might live like hell the rest of their life, but we say, oh, hey, they were with God. It's like, what? Help me out. Would a farmer be happy because all of his crop came up faster than his neighbors and all died at the first heat wave. Would he go, well, at least it came up? He'd be devastated. Nothing to take to the market. Or would a farmer be happy to say, you know, my crop was really good until those weeds killed it all off, but at least for a few, like 4 or 5 weeks, it was primo, amazing. He'd be devastated. How in the world has American Christianity come to be excited about fast starts that wither away and never come back, and choked out faith that never, ever comes back? Now, different theologians, they're called Arminian and Calvinist, two viewpoints. They'll argue whether God did it or the person did it. That's not a part of this whole passage or argument at all. Just stay away from that in your growth group. That's an order. I just want you to see that no farmer would ever be happy with some of the things we're pretty happy about. And this is a rather profound parable, because if you don't understand this, you won't understand any of them. The third thing. The only toil we can till is our own. The only soil we can till is our own. I can prepare for and expect some hardships in my life. I can refuse to let worry, riches, or pleasures get a foothold. But I can't do any of that in yours. Why do some get it? Why do some miss the seemingly obvious? And why do some start so well and end so poorly? Now you know. Let's pray. Father, take these things and grow us up in our understanding spiritually, that we can be the men and women you want us to be, that we can be the church you've called us to be, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
But as you go, you know, it's exactly the same sun that melts wax and hardens clay. As a pretty little wax candle is going all, oh, it's the sun. The clay's sitting there going, dude, it's making me better. Same sun. Two completely different responses. All determined by what that sun is shining on. It's the same with the Word of God. So turn around and greet a wax candle or a clay pot. Only time will tell. We'll see you next week. God bless.